Aslan. Is he safe? No, he's not safe. But he is good. It's a great killer line, isn't it, from the Narnia stories. Aslan, is he safe? No, he's not safe. He's not a tame lion. But he is good. Jesus, is he safe? Well, no, he's not safe. Beware has been the message of Hebrews, hasn't it? Be careful has been the message of Hebrews, even in this chapter again. Beware, watch out, be careful, don't refuse him. He's not safe, but he is good. He is good. Here at the end of Hebrews, we are warned once again, even in those closing verses that I just read, in verse 28 and 29, we are warned that since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we must be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, or perhaps you could say with reverent fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is not a tame God, not a safe God, not a pet rock God, not a sentimental God, a weak God. All baby pinks and baby blues and landscapes of beaches and photos of kittens, God. Or he's not an abstract philosophical God, all mere theory and argument and logical consequence, God. Not a God that can be contained in hardcover books in shelves in the library that no one has touched. He's a fire, Hebrews says, a consuming fire, Hebrews says. We mustn't think, Hebrews is challenging us here, of God merely in theoretical terms, affectionate terms. But rather, one of the burdens of Hebrews is to be fearful of God. To live our lives in this world and to live our lives as Christians, those who are Christians, fearful of God. Beware. From Hebrews chapter 2, we must pay more careful attention that we don't fall away. If those words spoken by angels was binding, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Back through to Hebrews 10, where again we're told if we continue to sin after we've received a knowledge of the truth, there's no sacrifice for sins left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fire that will consume the enemies of God. This is life or death stuff, God is saying here through Hebrews. It's serious stuff. Christianity is serious. That when you, if God blesses you with kids, become a parent, one of the things you teach your kids, I mean, just today, this morning, I had to go to the Vodafone shop and do battle with Vodadrone. And so to make it kind of fun, I took the kids with me, so at least I had something to make me happy. And as we're going out of the car park there, you know, the one near the hospital, the one that's kind of mutating and becoming a Woolworths car park, Toby ran out, you know, out into the place where all the cars are coming up. And I grabbed him and I pulled him back and I wanted to frighten him. I wanted him to be frightened of traffic. You know, it's part, you teach kids what to be frightened of. Electricity is scary. Traffic is scary. Heights are scary. Yeah, it's right to learn to fear the right things. And for Christians, often some of us sadly, and many of our churches sadly, we're not afraid enough. That Christianity for us is too relaxed, simple, sentimental a thing. Too presumptuous. So that a Christian can say, yeah, look, it's just not that fun anymore. Going to this ministry, being involved, that's just not that fun. You know, yeah, I'm just not that keen, really excited anymore. You know, oh, I don't really take, that's not that important. I'm not really into that. It's the sad thing of watching a friend, a fellow Christian, drift away. Watch them grow cold to God and his word, to grow hard, to kind of like a callous forms. If you're learning the guitar and you go through that painful season out the other end, get those sort of yuck things on the end of your fingers, to grow that way towards God, where it's just like, yep, it's not a fearful thing, it's not a serious thing, it's not a precious thing, it's a nothing, it's an option. It's one of those A subjects that you do in grade 11 and 12. It doesn't really count for anything. You know, surfing. Fear God is part of the message of the scripture. A good fear, a godly fear, part of worship, in fact, part of Christian worship ought to be a reverence and awe. You see that at the end of the verse, worship God with reverence and awe. Fear God is almost a non-expression in the Bible in the sense that it's so basic it almost starts to lose its meaning. It's just one of the words we use to capture what it means to know the God who's really there. You fear him. That a believer is a God-fearer. That it's just one of the phrases that's just such a given. Servants of God, lovers of God, fearers of God. it just goes into the mix. So basic as a right response to God. And so I just want to work through and reflect on this with you in a few different ways. First of all, by looking at the pattern of the two mountains, chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. You see, in giving the reasons why to press on with the gospel and why not to drift away from the gospel and why to stand firm and unashamed of your Christian faith no matter what the challenges, he marshals a whole bunch of reasons. He reminds them of their early faith in chapter 10. He gives them examples of those people in the past in chapter 11. The example of Christ himself in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. He urges us to bear up under discipline like Aaron, you know, really taught us well last week. And now he says, verse 12, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so the lame will not be disabled but rather healed. And he says in verse 17, don't be like Esau and drift away from your inheritance rights. And then to ram the point home, he gives this contrast between the Old Testament and the New. You have not come, verse 18, to a mountain that can be touched that's burning with fire, but you have come, verse 22, to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've not come to this mountain, Mount Sinai. You have come to that mountain, Mount Zion. So first, Mount Sinai, verses 18 to 20. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that's burning with fire and darkness and gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an angel touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. It is frightful, it is blazing, it is gloomy, it is deadly. You have not come to this mountain. What's the mountain? The mountain where the law was given, Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, as it's sometimes called. The mountain where Moses received the Ten Commandments. The appearance of God there was not soothing, it was not soft focus lens and shimmering noises of harps. It was scary. It was loud, it was blaring, it was dark, and then out of the darkness, light flashing. Remember those volcano pictures a few years ago? Was it last year or the year before? Where, you know, it's so extreme was this volcano that planes around the world were grounded. Not only so, but then the smoke went around, the ash went around the world again and grounded planes a second time over. Remember those lightning in the middle of the volcano? It was fun, wasn't it? I mean, geeks all over the world were in many ways, for the ancient, I mean, that's incredible for us now, but in the ancient world, storm and thunder were the nuclear power, the atomic hour power of the ancient world. Before we could comprehend the atom bomb, when people looked at a storm and the force and the power and the so vast, so unimaginably destructive, that's how God appeared. Contrast that to verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Yes, it's a contrast. There is a contrast. You're no longer there at the mushroom cloud, lightning bolt, terrifying mountain. You're not there anymore. But it doesn't change the fact that it's still the same God. From Old Testament to New. We still read the whole Bible as Christian scripture, Old Testament to New. This is our God, and to know him and treat him rightly is to fear him. Now, in one sense, you can soften down that kind of language of fear to reverence. And so that's how our New International Version has verse 29, to worship God acceptably with 28, with reverence and or reverence or honor. So yes, it's reverence and honour, but it's reverencing and honouring one as supreme, as ultimate, as almighty. And really, in the end, even if you soften it with reverence and honour, in the end you end up coming back to going, well, part of reverence and honour is to recognise that this is one who is reverenced and honoured because they're almighty. They're all powerful. Yes, you reverence and honour a Bengal tiger, in partly because they are powerful and fearful. You see, we must recognize that in general terms, in objective terms, yes, our safety is threatened by God, by very nature. We are not God. We are creatures made by him. We are nothing before him. We're small before him. There is a vulnerability there that you could say is fearful. How much more are sinful people, guilty people, much more are we vulnerable before God and trembling with fear? How can we bear it? The atheist, of course, hears this kind of sermon and challenges the Christian and says, how can you worship a God like that, trembling before God, knocking your knees and quaking before God? Is that really any dignified human way of living? Fire and brimstone, holy war. And the Christian's first reaction is, well, that's Old Testament, not New Testament. Yeah, and that's a part of the answer. But of course the atheist responds, but it's in your Bible, isn't it? Still in your Bible. Still the same God, isn't it? Old Testament or not, it's still there. Even if your God doesn't do that now, verse 22, you've come to the joyful mountain, he did do it. And I don't know how you could worship a God who ever did it. How can you worship a grumpy, angry, frightful God? Our God is a fearful God, a consuming fire. How do you make sense of that? And so Dawkins goes at that and says, look at this petty, nasty, genocidal, insecure, aggressive, violent, cantankerous, vicious God. Yuck! How could you worship him? How do you answer that kind of thing? How do you respond to that kind of thing? Well, the kinds of things I would say is that, first of all, we don't want to say that all fear is unhealthy. Oh, I mean, I alluded to that before. Of course there's unhealthy, paralysing fear, and people can be afraid of ducks or peanut butter on the roof of their mouths or wide open spaces or, you know, I've struggled in the past with fear of flying and then annoying people go, could I drive your cars faster, you know, safer, or dangerouser, whatever they say, you know. I just hear, so I'm not really listening. Yeah, I know driving a car is more dangerous, but it's not more scary. Flying a plane is more scary. You can be afraid of irrational things, and it can be a crippling thing at times, right? But not all fear is crippling and irrational. Some fear is very healthy. In fact, a lack of fear sometimes is unhealthy, isn't it? People who have no fear in certain areas, that's a danger. That's an unhealthy thing. There are fearful realities. Lions, storms, disease, God. I was just listening to Triple J earlier this morning, and one of the DJs was saying they were at the Falls Festival, and there was a dude behind them smoking, and he's going, well, whatever, that's fine. But the guy had earplugs in. And he's going, here you are, so worried about damaging your ears at this concert, and you're just sort of sucking poisonous smoke into your lungs. There are some things that are right to be afraid of, right? Cancer's scary, lions are scary, aeroplanes are scary. Whatever it is, there's an accurate perception there, and it can be even invigorating for life. Isn't that part of the extreme sport person doesn't do it because they have no fear. They do it because they look fear in the eye and keep doing it, isn't it? That's the thing that's it's invigorating about it. Is it scary? And I did it anyway. Secondly, fear and power must go together. To really say there must be no fear, it's inappropriate to ever fear God, is to really say that God cannot be powerful and that you must not have any relationship ever with anyone who's powerful. Things are powerful. I mean, Richard Dawkins is scary. Don't you find him scary? He's English. He's kind of handsome in that old English Bondy sort of way. He's hyper-intelligent, extremely articulate. He's scary. And then he scarily tells me that I can't be scared of God. Am I allowed to be scared of him? Well, some things are scary. And power is scary. Doesn't mean it's always bad. Power can be used for good. You can meet powerful people who are good people, and yet they're still scary because power is potential to act, isn't it? And the potential to act will have impact upon me, and so that makes me vulnerable. Reverent fear acknowledges rightful power. If the person rightfully has power, then that's not a bad thing, and to fear them in proportion to that is not a bad thing. And in the third place, sin is actually serious. And insofar as I'm afraid of God because I'm guilty before him, it's just the same as being afraid of the police if I'm drink driving. But sin is so much more than drink driving. Well, I mean, when you think about it, drink driving is awful. Anyone who's has someone killed through drink driving, it's a horrendous thought, isn't it? Have a child or a loved one killed because some moron was, you know, was driving around over the limit. It's serious. Sin is serious. It's outrageous. It's awful. It's spitting at God. It's trampling on the fully innocent one, the Lord Jesus. It's responsible for all the mess in our world and all the other horrible things in our world. Sin is horrible. It's worthy of anger. It's worthy of judgment. So it is right for Moses to say in verse 21 that I am trembling with fear. I think in the end, the atheist can only be outraged at the God of the Bible and fear of the God of the Bible. They can really only be outraged in the end, I think, if you don't believe he exists, you don't believe he's powerful, you don't believe sin is serious. If you kind of bring in those givens, there's no such thing as God, and if there is a God, he should be a puny abstract one, and sin isn't that big deal after all, well then, fair enough, that's outrageous that I should fear a non-existent flying spaghetti monster who gets angry at stuff that's none of his business anyway and doesn't harm anyone. That's more or less the atheist line. But if you go, sin is a horrific thing, an awful thing that hurts people, that hurts ourselves and degrades everything, if sin is awful, and if God is there and is real and is the judge, then it would be a madness to not rightly, proportionally, sanely, rationally fear that. Do you believe God exists? Do you take sin seriously? The particular role of the Old Testament in the revealing purposes of God, according to Hebrews, is to show the seriousness of sin and the rightness and fearfulness of God's judgment of sin. Not exclusively, the Old Testament talks of God's promise too, but the major emphasis is God is powerful, sin is serious, judgment is fearful. But you haven't come to that mountain, Hebrews says. You haven't come to that mountain. So verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Mount Zion is not the place of God's giving of the law, not the place in the wilderness, not the place of fearful encounter. Mount Zion is the end goal, the rest, the mountain of God, the Sabbath rest, the hope for which we're hoping, the city with foundations, the end point, the great end point, the, oh, we're here. It's exciting, and he kind of writes that way. Did you feel that as going through? He's just heaping up the descriptions, not to make us afraid now, but to make us anticipating, excited. We're reading down the list of bands that are going to be at the festival. It's more and more things. It's great. It's exciting. It's overwhelming. It's glorious. It's specky. He scoops up a lot of Hebrews and dumps it here in these verses, verses 22 to 24. The covenant is come. The church is gathered. The rest is granted. The saints are there. All these things. He uses this word, the joyful assembly. This Greek word, panegyrus, was used as the Olympics of the ancient times. Here's this big gathering, this festive gathering, this huge event. You're here. You've arrived, in fact, he says. You've come, verse 22 says. You're there, verse 22 says. I thought I said I was engineering 201. Well, yeah, physically you are. But if you've come to Christ, what it means to come to Christ is not just you've got a religion, you get baptized, and you have to go to church now. No, what it means is you've come to God, into the presence of God. You are spiritually united now with all of God's people. You're in a church, in a gathering, in a festival that catches up everybody who's come to Christ. And our gatherings here at campus, or our, you know, more official churches in the proper sense, in our suburbs around Hobart, they're just little expressions of this heavenly gathering. You are sharing now as a glimpse of this spiritual reality. Firstborn, the names written in heaven, the righteous men made perfect, the new covenant, the better word from God. And those realities that are now granted in Christ, given in Christ, won by his death and resurrection, those realities, they change our relationship towards God. They do. It's different now. You have not come, verse 18. You have come, verse 22. Things have changed from old to new. Not absolutely. That's why I took that time on the fear of God stuff. It's not absolutely. It's still the same God. But still there is a genuine difference. There is a gospel joy and assurance that is there in the Old Testament. And yet in the Old Testament, the main emphasis is judgment, guilt, fear, waiting for something. But in the New Testament, there is an emphasis of peace and assurance and comfort and joy and confidence in the New Testament that is central, that is the main emphasis. And so 1 John chapter 4 can say, perfect love drives out all fear, that in there's no fear in love. Now, it's not absolute. I mean, John says lots of stuff in absolute terms that's not absolute. There is a sense in which there will always be fear in relation to God, because God's God. But the truth is, the fear of punishment has been taken away by Jesus, absolutely. That fear of an actual vulnerability, that I may not make it into God's, but that's been taken away. A fear of uncertainty or not yet having the full blessing of God, that's been taken away. That fear has been taken away by love. And in heaven will be gone completely, for there is security in what Jesus has won. We fear God as God, but no longer fear God as sinners before him. For we are now granted to be his firstborn, his church, the ones washed by the blood that speaks a good word, a better word. You have come to a mountain of joy. And so although there ought be fear, right fear in Christianity, it's a worry if there's none of it, if God is just a plaything, just a pump up, just a Red Bull for us. There is something wrong with a Christian spirituality that is totally dominated by fear and guilt and duty, and if I really believed it then, ... A motivation that's all about got to do better, got to try harder. What would God think? If Jesus came now, what would he say to me? If that's constantly the self-talk I have, so that God kind of is in policeman gear, and if that's constantly my motivator, just kind of like a really aggressive American football coach, if that's constantly the way I'm thinking and living out, and maybe even if that's what I'm getting in my kind of ministry situations, I've got to be careful. That can take away the joy of the gospel. It can practically deny our self-talk or our dominating focus on guilt motivators and fear motivators, perhaps in our evangelism. I've got to get out there because people are going to hell and I'm really bad unless I save them and I'm a bad person. If it's all about that, those things must be driven by joy too, relief too, thankfulness too, love too, hope. That we do these things out of joy for what's set before us. For the hope of what's set before us. That's why he's telling us it. You've come here. That's why you worship God with reverence and awe, because you've come to the joyful mountain. That's why you serve God, because you've known the truth. You've been enlightened. It's a freeing, liberating thing. Christian behavior must be primarily motivated by thankfulness, worship, joy. You know where you're going, and it is better. Far better, immeasurably better, to live for that with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, no matter what the cost. That's the motivator, isn't it? And the solution to motivating Christians is not more guilt trips. Oh, if you do that, God will be grumpy. If you do that, you won't be blessed. The reason we're not having more success is because we're not doing this or not doing this or not doing this. The main motivator has got to be Jesus loves you. He loves you. He's already loved you. You've already been accepted. You're already saved. And that works. Long term, that works. It doesn't control people short term. Short term, you go, well, gosh, what if they don't? You know, I can't do that. They're not going to come to preseason if I just say that. They're not going to come to the prayer meeting if I just say that. They're not going to give up on those addictions or those sins if I just say that. But you know what? They do. Christians do. You preach the gospel to Christians. Tell them what that God has already given them. Tell them what he's already done. This is the thing that baffles people. They say, oh, you can't do that. People will just go on sinning so they can get forgiven more. You know, that's the deal, right? I sin, God forgives. Great deal. That's not how the gospel works. And you know it, don't you? Those of you who've tasted something of the gospel, you know the incredible motivating power of being loved and accepted and forgiven. That's what motivates. And yet, the final warning is still, if that's so good in the gospel, do not walk away from that. That's the final thing. Having looked at the two mountains, there's the warning to not refuse him who speaks. Because Hebrews holds the two together so well, doesn't it? Jesus is better. His salvation is sure. You're completely forgiven. It's absolutely wonderful. Therefore, do not give up on Jesus. Because if you give up on him, that's everything. And if you give up him, you've got nothing. Do not give up. Do not refuse him. Do not turn away from him. And so chapter 12, that little paragraph that we haven't really had the time to look at today, but 14 to 17 is a final appeal along those lines. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Work out that peace and holiness and righteousness that discipline produces in us that Aaron preached about last week. Work at those things and help each other. Make every effort. See to it together that you work these things out together. And beware, verse 15, that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up and causes trouble and defiles many. Watch out for each other to press on in the gospel, to stick at Mount Zion, to not drift, to lose sight of it, to become bitter to God and drift from him and wander away. Don't be like Esau, who, because he was hungry, sold the blessing of God for lentil stew. Lentil stew. And yet that's what we can do for the sake of a boyfriend, for the sake of a job, for the sake of a simple pleasure. We chuck in following God for something which, in the scheme of eternity, is not much more than lentil stew. Beware. Or again, as verse 25 puts it, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. He's speaking, and it's a good word, it's a better word. He's speaking. Don't refuse him who speaks. If they at Mount Sinai didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? God spoke from Sinai and it was fearful and there was judgment. But now God is speaking from heaven through the words of Jesus and it's a good word. But if we turn away from that word, if when God comes to us in forgiveness we say no, what have we got left? Because the salvation God gives us in the gospel is so great, if we reject that, how much greater is our lostness? And how much more serious is our sin? We've not just rejected God as creator or God as lawgiver, but we've even rejected God as merciful saviour. See, although the primary emphasis in the New Testament is joy, the necessary consequence of the glory of the gospel is a far greater fear and wrath and judgment of saying no to God and his mercy. The atheist who fixates upon the holy war in the Old Testament or the death penalty in the Old Testament raises questions we must reflect on and answer, yes. But in the end, fixate on those things because the reality of hell is not really taken seriously. Those things are simply symbolic expressions of a far more fearful thing, the eternal judgment of God. Sin is this serious, God is saying. The gospel is this serious, God is saying. Following Christ is this serious. The need of those outside of Christ is that great. The gravity of what we're engaged in as Christians is just so strong. Wandering from Christ is so awful. At the end of the chapter there, he quotes from Haggai, and we just don't have time to look at it now, but he refers to the fact that God will not simply shake the earth in some temporary judgment of Sinai. Once more, verse 26, I'll shake not only the earth but the heavens. God promises that there's a day coming when it won't simply be a local manifestation, a shaking of a mountain or some local judgment or suffering or punishment, but one day God will do the final shaking of all things, the final wrapping up of all things, the removing of all this temporary stuff, and deal with sin once for all, deal with this broken world once for all, and establish the unshakable kingdom forever and ever. Where are you going to be? Are you going to be bound to this world like Esau, bound to your lentil stew, bound to the concerns and the worries and the feelings and the priorities of this life? Or are you going to be at Mount Zion with your roots already in eternity, holding on to that which is unshakable, And so verses 28 and 29 say, you're going to something great. If you've come to Jesus, you are going to something certain and something once for all. So praise God. Worship him. Praise him and honor him and serve him with all your might. And while you're young and energetic, some of you, and with all the strength of youth and the bright minds, some of you, and that youthful zeal and time, serve him with that. You see, worship's not just raising your hands on a Sunday. It's serving him with all your life. And if how embarrassing. And in chapter 13, which we look at next Thursday night, we'll see what worship looks like in the nitty-gritty of life, 24/7, the 168 hours of the week, the 12 months of the year. Worship him fearfully and in awe. Won't you do that? Won't you do that in SWAT vac? Won't you do that during exams? Won't you do that in your holidays? Let's pray. Our loving Father, we ask that you help us know you better, see you as you are, and rightly fear you, honour you, and come to you for forgiveness and mercy and a welcome in the gospel. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and the salvation he's given us. Please bring us to Jesus. Grant us repentance and faith to trust in Jesus, and hold on to us until you come back and shake all things that are shakeable and establish the kingdom forever and ever. Be with us in these coming weeks of stress, remind us of eternal things, we pray, even while we're in the middle of such pressing immediate things. In Jesus' name, amen.